Where are we headed next? Why are our children and grandchildren losing their faith? Are we as a society becoming better or worse? Today we'll ask important questions about where our culture is going and what we can do about it. Welcome to Homefront on Missouri Grassroots Radio. I'm Cynthia Davis, your host. As a writer, speaker, and former legislator, we discuss limiting government, fiscal responsibility, and fair taxation. I'm a mother of seven and a wife of one for over three decades, so I bring you my personal experience. And now it's time for Homefront with Cynthia Davis. Our guest today has interviewed thousands of teenagers and 20-somethings in order to better understand what this generation believes about Christianity and the church. Stay tuned and learn what he discovered and what it means to the rest of us. Our guest today is David Kinneman. He's the president of Barna Group, a private nonpartisan research company in California. And he supervised interviews with more than 350,000 Americans on faith, politics, and society. This makes him an expert on cultural change, young adults, leadership, and current trends. David is the author of two good books called Unchristian and You Lost Me. So welcome, David. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me, Cynthia.
Well, I'm honored because, you know, it's time for us to get some facts down together. And what I love about Barna is you do research. And so when you speak with authority. We know that you know what you're talking about. And most of our listeners do have children and grandchildren who are not following the generational pattern we have established. So we're watching the world get worse. We're wondering what went wrong. And I want you to tell us what happened to get you interested in this research project.
That's a great intro. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and I was always interested in the spiritual journeys of people around me, people that stayed in church, people that left church. For me, I never had a period when I walked away from faith, but many pastors' kids that I knew did so. And so I was very interested in this idea of people, their perceptions of Christianity, their perceptions of church, kind of a spiritual journeys post-high school, you know, as a young adult, what was happening, and trying to understand that for sort of helping churches and families understand these trends in order to make sense of them.
So you said about 10 years ago, on a blustery autumn day while visiting Grand Rapids, Michigan, you wrote an article about the faith dropout problem. It hit a nerve, and you ended up on ABC News and got national attention on how people view Christianity. Tell us that story.
Yeah, I think that's it's so interesting how we get our own sort of trajectory in our work, and I was really interested in that very fact, what is the percentage of young people that seem to walk away from faith and walk away from church. And so in the research, we had discovered that 59% of young people who grow up in a Christian home, in a Christian setting, will at some point walk away either from their faith or from the church. Usually they end up walking away from church. They you know, go through a period of being a spiritual nomad where they still call themselves a Christian, but they're no longer very active. And about a much smaller, but still happens, where people become a prodigal, where they are no longer Christian at all. But that whole process for us, you know, we did something like 27,000 interviews, which, you know, represents something like $1 million worth of social research, and try to understand really the spiritual journeys has been for us and for me at this company, really the thing that I've been most focused on. And it's, you know, the last few years I've just been realizing how many churches and organizations and parents are really struggling with this question of why is it that our kids and our grandkids seem to have such a different perspective about faith than we do. And that was really what was animating, you know, a lot of the research that we were doing.
And a lot of people are saying the reason we have Barack Obama in the White House today is because of the young people who put him in office through social media. They used Twitter for a campaign, and it really engaged them. In fact, the reason we have Obama in the White House is because people who claim to be Christians voted for him. And so that raises a few more questions. You look at the cultural morass we find ourselves in today and ask, how did we fall down that low? And these are many of the people who voted for godlessness in a general sense. It's not just Obama. We've got a whole Congress stocked up with people who are anti-God and voting for anti-Christ-like policies. And so your book, You Lost Me, is designed to help us understand what happened. How did we not transmit the faith to the next group down? And we all know what the baby boomers are, but describe for us the other groups. These, you call them the mosaics, and people talk about millennials, Generation X, Generation Y. I want you to explain to us where these titles came from and why do you like the word mosaic?
Okay, cool. Well, you know, the idea of different generations really has is just a label that we as researchers use to try to describe a cohort of people. So, you know, I think it starts with the baby boomers. Maybe they're the first generation that's really ever been, you know, named, and they were born from 1946 to 1964. I'm sure your listeners are familiar with that. It was the baby boom after World War II as the GIs came back home and life returned to some sort of normalcy. And then, of course, there was Generation X, which was the generation that followed the baby boomers, and then we have the Generation Y or millennials, and these are terms that have been given, you know, based on different social analysts, their kind of views of the predominant perspectives. We call them mosaics, and by mosaics, we're referring to 16 to 29 year olds, late teenagers, and early adults. And we think the mosaic term, you know, everyone typically calls them millennials, which is a fine term. It just refers to the fact that they came of age at the turn of the last millennium. But we think mosaic is a great term to describe this generation because they are really a patchwork. They're the most diverse generation in terms of ethnicity. They are very much non-linear in the way they process information. You know, you talked about the social media that they use, the fact that they're, you know, very engaged in some ways around politics. These are characteristics of today's millennials, and they're growing up in a world that's, you know, in many ways very different than that of the past. And that, I think, really defines so much of their identity and their spiritual journeys as well.
Yeah, they're in there, you know. Parents today have learned that if you want to call them for dinner, you have to get out their cell phone and send them a text message, dinner's ready, and they're just in their bedroom. But they relate to that. And then, of course, people have crafted new rules at the dinner table. How appropriate is it to be on your cell phone? And they're in a whole nother country almost. But when I was being raised in the 70s, most mothers still stayed at home to raise their children. And since then, the federal government started incentivizing the outsourcing of child rearing. Now we've got this daycare credit tax and Head Start, a myriad of other programs that encourage moms to join the workforce. And as a result, more children have been raised in daycare than whatever we've seen in history. Do you think that has had any effect on what we're seeing in terms of children relating to their society and their families?
I absolutely do. I think that the fact that we've got an increasing divorce culture, the fact that we have so many families that are blended and broken, the fact that we've got, as you say, you know, a lot of young people being raised in other, you know, with daycare and other kinds of things. It's not that that's, you know, bad or evil, but all of these things have created a thing that. That takes away the influence of parents, that takes away the influence of local community and families, and really of the religious environment. So one of the interesting facts that we're studying is that, you know, two decades ago, I started Barna Group 19 years ago, and when I began, even at that time, a regular church attender was someone who went 2-3 times a month and usually more than once a week. So you'd go to Sunday morning, you'd go Wednesday night, and you're very involved across a variety of different things.
We were talking about what times were like back years ago when many of us went to school. They would close school for an hour at lunchtime so kids could go home and have lunch. And now we're all institutionalized. Even kids who do have stay-at-home parents still are, many of them, more than half now, coming from a institutionalized daycare setting. So how is that affecting us, and what are we headed for next, and how are we going to look at the generation today and see what they need the most?
Well, I think what's happening is that, you know, screens, the era of digital devices and video games and television is really becoming the next babysitter for the generation. They're being raised, really, with screens. And we actually use the phrase digital Babylon to refer to the fact that this generation is living in a screen. As you mentioned it earlier in our kind of your introduction, Cynthia, the fact that, you know, this generation is being influenced by social media and by screens in such a powerful way. And really, that's what we're predicting is next, that these young people will be so significantly influenced through the media that they're consuming. It's already happening, that it's shaping their worldview and who they're becoming and who they aspire to be.
Yeah, we've seen this happen so often with nice kids who were from nice homes, and next thing you know, they come up with body piercings, cutting themselves, trying to be destructive, wanting tattoos. And these are nice homeschool families we've seen fall apart. Our solid moral teaching is not transmitting, but the Internet, on the other hand, does seem to be getting into their brains. So we have a question from Ron in Little Rock. I'm going to let Bruce introduce.
Yeah, here you go, Ron. Welcome to Eagle Forum Live. Go right ahead.
Thank you very much. My question is, do you not really believe that the downfall of the family, that, like I see, that the babysitting that you were talking about is, there is no family relationship anymore because you cannot get people to keep their nose out of their iPhone, their iPad, or anything.
Yeah, that's where Cynthia was just going, and you two can kind of pick up
right
with this whole situation about the electronics essentially being the babysitter.
And I don't know, David, if you've done any research on this, but how it has impacted us. But my first message to anybody who's having trouble with a child is get them off the electronics. Good luck with that, because even if you shut down the Internet, they still have cell phones or friends with cell phones or iPods or iPads. And what do you think do you have any numbers on how we've saturated our society with these electronics?
Well, the typical teenager today uses more than 10 hours of media per day. That's music, television, Internet, movies, screen time. Those are discrete hours, meaning that they can be overlapping. If you're watching television and using the Internet, those would be two separate hours. But it's a ton of hours. It's more than 10 a day. And we're basically just always on as a generation. And then it really becomes a question of how do we respond to that, and how do we as parents and faith communities, you know, do our very best at living faithfully in, as I say, this sort of era of digital Babylon.
On top of that, you talk about the nomads in your book, and I love the way you described it, because you tell a story of Katy Perry, and I remember her because I own a Christian bookstore, and we carried her first album in our store. It was a Christian album, and it didn't sell any great shakes. It was kind of a slow mover. Then she went into the secular realm and did a hit song on I Kissed a Girl, and the fame caught her, and yet you would never guess today that her parents were evangelical pastors. Tell us that story and what we're supposed to learn from that picture.
Well, you know, Katy grew up in a church not too far from our hometown here in Southern California, and I know people that actually were part of you know, the youth ministry where she grew up. And you know, I think you put it well. She grew up as a Christian recording artist. You can see YouTube videos of her giving altar calls at, you know, state fairs, talking about her faith in Christ. And, you know, she became, as you say, very, very famous and sort of traded a lot of that, you know, sort of Christian ministry for being being a performer. And, you know, I think this larger question of, you know, I think when you read Scripture, you find that God actually elevates certain people like Daniel and others. I mean, Daniel was the Secretary of State in one of the most pagan civilizations in human history, but he was faithful. And I think that's the real question that we have to wrestle with, is that, you know, there's going to be many young people who are in our churches who will become very influential, famous, involved in politics, involved in music. And I don't personally believe you have to stay in Christian music to have influence. In fact, I think the Lord wants us to be in all sorts of industries. But I think the way we serve him, and Katy Perry is an example of someone who's really lost her calling, who's lost, in my view, her way, because she's basically traded all of what the Lord seemed to want to use her talent for, just to have mainstream sort of like fame. And I think this is where we really have to help this generation learn cultural discernment. How is it that we live faithfully in this new world? You know, screens are such a powerful tool, and they're not going to go away. And there's reasons that we use them. There's reasons we want to be connected through our mobile devices. They're not in and of themselves evil. But we have to realize what's the right balance, what's the right stewardship, how do we learn cultural discernment in the midst of these times.
Yeah, and you also tell the story of Stephen Colbert, who's just a little younger than me, too, and how he was raised in a great Catholic home and then fell apart when his dad and brothers were killed in a plane crash. But he is one also who used to be more Christian in his philosophy. And now, tell us about your comments about Stephen Colbert.
Well, I think he's another example of so many of the celebrities and influencers of our time, grew up as Christians, and it really comes down to questions of worldview, where we see the gaps, and clearly, Colbert has become a real kind of powerful shaper of comedy and of news and of sort of pop culture moments, and in some ways, he says himself that it's kind of a character. But it's an interesting question, I think, that we have to keep wrestling with, is how is it that we can help a generation realize what it means to be influential for the sake of Christ in a very, very complicated age, and to cultivate a true biblical worldview that calls things that are evil, evil, and things that are good, good. And I think in our world, don't we seem to have, this is the conclusion so much of our research comes to, is that we become more and more accustomed to calling things that are evil, good, and things that are good, evil. And that's one of the things that I'm maybe most concerned about for the generation of millennials, is that they're having a harder time discerning, sort of good from evil from a biblical perspective. We're not going back, and we're not going back to an era pre-screens. And, there's a lot of benefits. We have a new little project out called Hyperlinked Life, where we talk about the benefits of living in a hyperlinked age, but there are also huge dangers for the life of the Christian and for a person that wants to make a difference and be used by God. And so we really have to work on, finding wisdom. And I think this is what Scripture does so well, is it talks about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And we can live wisely even in the age of screens. We can also live, unwisely, like pagans in the age of screens. And I think it's really, really important for us as Christians to help our children and our grandchildren and even ourselves live well, live wisely in the age of information and digital devices. And we have to recognize that the genie is out of the bottle. It's a powerful digital movement. And there are reasons that we all love technology, because it really does make our lives better in many ways.
Hi, friends. Do you like what you're hearing? Then go to my website. It's CynthiaDavis.net, and sign up for my newsletter. You'll get all this information and more when you sign up for my email reminding you of when you'll hear another podcast and letting you know what's coming up next. Besides, we always have a little bit of humor at the end, so go to CynthiaDavis.net and stay in the loop. For those of you who don't like email, go to my Facebook page. It's called Homefront with Cynthia Davis. And make sure you click the like button. That way, you'll have a convenient way to see what we're doing and to get the word when another podcast is released. That's Homefront with Cynthia Davis on Facebook. My website is CynthiaDavis.net. That's where we keep all our good stuff. So if you want to get our newsletter and find more podcasts, go to CynthiaDavis.net. Hey, let's stay in touch. I heard George Barna speaking a few months ago about where we are headed, and I believe Wikipedia says 76% of all people in America claim to be Christians, Yet when we listen to George Barna talk, he said that if you define the word Christian as somebody believes Jesus is the Son of God and things that are a little more narrow, then you end up with only about 6 or 7% being what we would consider Christians today. So how are we going to make a difference when there really aren't that many of us? I want you to think about this one question. Our impact seems to be waning. If there are only 6 or 7% of the people in our population who are true, authentic Christians, who believe Jesus is the Son of God and affects our life day to day, we have to make a better difference than we are. We're going to move on with our society, but where is it taking us? So you have some really great ideas of how we're going to fix the problem. I'd like you to expound a little bit on your thoughts. We've got three ways you suggest in your book. We need to make disciples, we need to rediscover vocations, and reprioritize wisdom. So share with us how we're going to fix it.
Well, no pressure, I guess, right? So, I think you've right before the break, we talked about this gap between the 75% of Americans that describe themselves as Christians and the 7 or so percent that are evangelicals, that are very, you know, sort of committed and theologically driven by a worldview around the Bible. And so there's a huge, huge gap in the percentage of Americans who call themselves Christians and then those of us who are really committing our lives day to day to Jesus. And of course, even those of us who are committed Christians have struggles. But it's, I think, important for us to realize that, first of all, to fix it, we have to realize that God is not surprised by trends, by cultural change. And on one level, we have to sort of acknowledge that, you know, God is in control. We aren't, and we can just do our very best to live faithful lives where the Lord has planted us. So, that is, I think, a starting perspective. We ought to do everything we can. We ought to be faithful and pray and disciple the people around us, our children. But we have to recognize we can't change an entire culture on our own. It's not possible. As a church, we certainly can, but as individuals, that's in the Lord's hands. And, one of the things we emphasize in the book is that as the world is becoming more and more a digital playground, a digital battlefield for us, you know, it's important to have real relationships, to disciple well, in a real way, to help people connect their faith and their calling, how they spend the majority of their time. That's where the idea of rediscovering vocation comes from. And then, as we've talked about, this idea of emphasizing and living a life of wisdom is such a critical part of what I think people are looking for from us as Christians. How is it that our faith actually informs our parenting and our finances and our digital technology use? That people are looking for a difference, and for the most part, a lot of our polling shows that they don't see a difference when it comes to Christian lifestyle and perspectives.
Before I let you move on too far from that, I want you to tell us the story of the baseball stadium in Pittsburgh and how that relates to what that means to rediscovering vocations.
Be happy to. I had a really great privilege of meeting the architect for PNC Park, the stadium where the Pittsburgh Pirates play. And he made this interesting story. We got a chance to drive around the stadium. I met him actually in Pittsburgh. And so we drove around the stadium, and he was talking about, you know, the process that went into designing this, you know, epic public piece of architecture. And if you're a baseball fan at all, you've maybe seen the new stadium with the crease in the outfield seats, and you can see these great yellow bridges in downtown Pittsburgh. Well, he talked to me a little bit about the fact that the original stadium that was there, I think it was Three Rivers Stadium, was one of those sort of circle stadiums that's much like the others that were created in that time in Philadelphia and Cincinnati and other places, where you know, it was literally like a donut. It was very industrial. It was, you couldn't see out. Once you were inside the stadium, all you could see were stadium seats. There was no sense of context. And he mentioned to me that the reason that had been done, the original design for the original stadium, actually included a crease in the outfield so that you could see downtown, but the owner insisted that they fill it in because they could sell more seats. And so they made a bigger stadium, a stadium that had a larger seating capacity simply for the impact of sales. And he said, had they not made that decision, had they actually kept the original design with the crease, I would have not had to, you know, it would have cost the city far less, because it could have been a very simple renovation rather than a reconstruction of the stadium. And, you know, basically their desire for profit outweighed sort of the aesthetic quality of just being able to build the best possible stadium for the context. And I think my observations in telling that story in the book, You Lost Me, was that, you know, there's actually sometimes in our work, I think we've tried to create these things that, you know, help as Christians, we try to, you know, sort of mass produce disciples in a similar way as that owner did, where we're interested in the number of people who can come into our churches and be a part of this thing called Christianity, but we really fail to disciple them. And consequently, I think we actually do damage to their long-term prospects of staying Christian.
We tried to mainstream how to make everybody cookie-cutter Christians, and we've lost them as a result, because those dynamics don't work on a larger scale.
That's right. Exactly.
More input from some listeners around the country, including Lance, listening in Longview, Texas. Hello, Lance.
Hello. I just wanted to make a comment about the 75 and the 6% diversity there, or separation. I think that people are deep, but we live in a very shallow culture, and I think that our apologetics are completely weak. And if we had some deep apologetics, I think our culture might respond to that positively. Do you comment on that?
Lance, that's a great comment. And you know, one of the things, the core themes that we're realizing about why young people walk away from church is that we have not discipled them to think deeply and thoughtfully about faith. I actually believe that Christianity answers the questions of humanity in ways that are deep, thoughtful, and challenging. But the primary conclusion that young people have after attending our churches and being subjected to our sort of simplistic teachings about the gospel is that it isn't deep, thoughtful, or challenging. And that's the real gap. And it's not a slam against local churches, but it is meant to be a wake-up call that we have to take young people seriously. They're intelligent, they're bright. And every time we try to make it into a simple slogan, Christianity into a simple bumper sticker, they turns out they reject that, because they don't believe it actually tells us enough about how the world really works. And so I think those are the kinds of things we have to really pay attention to. How can we disciple in a deep way?
Christine is listening in St. Louis to Bot Radio Network. Hi, Christine.
How you doing?
Fine. Go right ahead.
Okay, my view is that I think that we've gotten so far away from the truth, and we've had so much anti-foundationalism, skepticism, and deception in the roads and in the way that we should live our lives, in the true Christianity of looking toward Christ and reading the scriptures in the Bible and living our lives as so. We have lost being that true light on the hill that shows how we should live, and we've become so accepting of society and their rules, which goes against the very grain of Christ.
You want to comment there, David?
Yeah, as I said earlier, I think we have a huge challenge in calling things that are good evil and things that are evil good, and everything, you know, our culture really is in many ways coming off the rails. And I think then the real question is for us, like, what do we do about that? And I keep you going back, I've mentioned this several times, this idea of Babylon. And Daniel, you know, we know of Daniel, we know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to sort of stand up for their faith, and those are the kinds of people we need now in our generation. And the good news is, even though a lot of the trends are going in a negative way, we actually see that many young millennial Christians are really more interested and motivated around their faith. They're more involved in evangelism than any other generation. And so there's a huge trend of the kind of disenchantment with Christianity as we've been describing, but the cool counter trend is, I think, also very important to pay attention to, and this is that they're actually becoming more and more committed to Christianity among a small sort of cadre of millennials.
One question I have for you, David, is we've been looking at more young people who are becoming more pro-life, but also more pro-homosexual at the same time. So the common thread doesn't appear to be that they're adhering to the Bible. They're just worried about being loving, kind, and nice. Can you address that one?
Yeah, what we learn about millennials is that in many cases, and it's very hard to describe all millennials with kind of like, you know, a big brush strokes, but what's happening with many millennials is that their peers, their friends and friendships and relationships are becoming their moral and spiritual compass. And so if it feels faithful and right to how they relate to their friends, then that is how they make their decisions. This really was the primary reason why music piracy became the undoing of the music industry, because being faithful and sort of loyal to your friends was more important than being loyal to the music industry. And but you're exactly right. They're still very pro-life, and yet many young people are struggling with the question of homosexuality. What we find is among that 7%, that smaller group, even among younger Christians, they don't have as much slippage in terms of their views on homosexuality. They still consider that to be morally wrong. So it's very interesting how we need to pay attention to cultivating our the hearts and minds of young Christians, help them think about the deep, thoughtful challenges that we now have as Christians in this complex culture.
Yet, I heard there was a study that came out recently where 61% of all people in that generation now are supporting homosexual perversion instead of traditional marriage. So it raises questions, and we're seeing the ballot is reflecting this, that we're losing that battle. Also, we're looking at dark days for judges who are going to stay with the definition of marriage. And our culture is declining in a general sense, because 6% apparently aren't enough to affect who's getting elected and other people. They're trying so hard to focus on our image. We are confused and conflicted between what's being nice and what's being principled. I want to hear how great it's going to be when we get things back under control. We have so many opportunities. With our freedom in America, we still have the Constitution. We have our freedom of speech, of the press, of religion. We're not availing ourselves to everything we can. And it's because we've been embarrassed and beat back into embarrassment over what if people perceive us as not being nice and loving and kind. And so the small minority of people who do believe in traditional values are a little bit intimidated. So how do you suggest that we reshape where we're going, and how do we become bolder and stronger and braver with the next generation?
Well, I think it starts with our love and devotion to Scripture. You know, Psalm 119 talks over and over again about our, you know, hiding God's laws and God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. And you know, I think I had the chance one time of visiting all the churches of Revelation, all seven of those that is recorded in John's letter, with my dad. Actually, they're all in modern day Turkey. And what's interesting to me is that when you visit those places and you see the kinds of things that John was writing to those places, you know, the world around those churches was very evil, as it is today. And yet, Jesus' words to those churches never was about the evil of the world. It was always about the faithfulness of the church. And so that's why I start with our faithfulness to Scripture and our faithfulness to Jesus. That's what is going to help our nation and this next generation, you know, sort of return to Christ. I actually believe this next millennial generation, based on a lot of the trends, they could be the next great missionary generation. They want to be entrepreneurial. They want to go out there and make a difference in the world. They're willing to risk a lot of things for the cause of Christ. And I think if our churches and our families were to become the kinds of places that supported them, that said, you know, we don't want you just to live the safe, you know, American version of a consumer life where you get the degree, you get the family, you retire with a lot of money. We want to reframe for you what it means to live a life of faithful purpose in the world. That I think is the great hope that I have in what God is doing in the church, and particularly with this next generation.
I want to back that up with something you just said in your book about the 50 ideas. You allowed people to respond and give us your ideas, and I feel encouraged by that. One of them is by Francis Chan, the author of Crazy Love, and he said we need to increase our expectations that we've done everything humanly possible to make church easy. We've kept the services short and entertaining and moral standards low, offering Jesus with minimal commitment. And we've ended up producing nominal Christians with unchanged lives. So you're saying the same thing. We need to be brave and encourage people to believe that they can make a difference if we're faithful to what God told us to do.
Here's Katie in Nashville, Tennessee. Hello, Katie. Go right ahead.
Hi there. Thank you guys so much for having me. I've loved this conversation. My quick story, real quick, is that I've been a Christian since I was a little girl and raised in a Christian home, and then just recently kind of lost my way in my faith, and so it was very, very scary. And everything that you guys were just saying, that the author was saying, was so poignant to my situation. And I'm in my 20s, and specifically, the Word of God has brought me back to know Jesus is my Savior again. And I just want to bring that up because I decided when I kind of fell away, I knew where to go, and I knew that I needed meat and potatoes. I was sick of reading, you know, like fluffy books that were just full of concepts about the Bible rather than Scripture and, like, drawing it back to the Bible. And I just wanted to confirm everything you're all saying and just kind of bring up that point again, how important it is, you know, to direct the youth to go back to the Word of God.
Thank you so much. An inspiring call for some other 20-somethings tuning in here to Eagle Forum Live. Gary, welcome to Eagle Forum Live. Thank you for calling in.
Yes, on the subject of religion, the media handles it where, hey, everything's okay and we have diversity and freedom of religion, and yet the only one that is singled out and hammered in a negative way is Christianity. You never hear anything about the Muslims killing Americans or the Hindus currently killing American Christians, and the Muslims killing American Christians, and the Twin Towers of 3,000 civilians ambushed. You know, where's the equanimity on this, and why don't people call them out on this?
Let's see what David has on mind. Go right ahead, David.
Well, I think that's true. I think that you know, Christianity in America has become really the easy sort of pickings, and I think we have to recognize that part of that's because we've been the dominant religion in America for a long time. I actually grew up in a community that's was very LDS, very Mormon. And you know, you didn't win high school elections for student council if you weren't a Mormon. And I think I think that taught me a lot about what it meant to be, you know, as much as this sounds sort of strange, even in my home state of Arizona, you know, kind of being a minority religion. And so I think we have to continue to pursue real religious freedom in America. It was such an important subject we didn't really even touch on. But how we do that and how we go about that and how we protect that is very, very critical. We don't want religious freedom just for ourselves. We want religious freedom for all of us. And how we, you know, how it is that we can tell the stories, the things that you're referring to, well, is very, very important. I want to go very quickly to Katie and just thank her for her courage in talking about her story and you know, kind of talking about the role of Scripture in bringing her back to Jesus. You know, to me, that's a very courageous story, and I think a lot of our listeners could learn a lot from both the courage she displayed there, as well as, you know, kind of her open-heartedness to Jesus and bringing her back to the Lord.
Jeanette joins us next on Eagle Forum Live. Hi, Jeanette. Thank you for calling in from East Texas, I see. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Thank you. My husband and I are youth leaders, and trying to help children under our youth understand truth is not a very easy thing. They're taught so much tolerance and how to be tolerant of everything that we play a game with them that I'll name three things about ourselves, like, well, two things are true, one thing is a lie. I tell them to pick the lie out. They have no idea when people tell them things, what is true and what is not. And you have to send them back to the Bible. So if you want to find truth, you must go to the Bible, because God is the ultimate truth, and the Word of God was given to us to help us find truth. And that's, you keep having to just shove it back in their face, guys. You got to go here. You can't just look anywhere to find it because it's not anywhere.
David, I want you to tell us something to make us happy today. Finish with where we go. What trend are you seeing next? And what is our plan for fixing the next generation?
Well, I think one of the most positive trends is how the church will respond to this question of vocation and faith and work. And, 99% of Christians in America don't work in a church. Thanks for the last call, by the way, and for your faithfulness in serving today's youth. I mean, that's a story. She talked about a great example of how she's trying to help these students discern truth from error and, being creative about it and serving in a local church community. I mean, kudos, massive compassion and prayers for you and your work and for those that are listening that are in ministry. But for most of our listeners, most of Christians in the U.S. and around the world, we're not involved in paid ministry per se. And I actually think the next 10 years, the Lord is going to use us in the vocations that we have, whether it's in radio or journalism or research or writing or medicine, in ways that can be faithful to Him. And we actually see, many, many, many kingdom things, Jesus moments happening around our culture. And what we're trying to do is shine a light on those things and ask the Christian community to do more of them. And again, I just actually have, even though there's a lot of very depressing, realities about our culture, I'm actually very, very hopeful about this small group of millennials like Katie today who are very active and trying to become more and more like what Jesus intended. And even as our times get darker, the church can be lighter in that as we reflect Jesus to our culture.
This has been another edition of Homefront on Missouri Grassroots Radio. I'm Cynthia Davis and hope you enjoyed our program. Please join us next week when we offer another infusion of truth, honesty, and solutions that will grow people bigger and shrink government smaller. Thank you for joining us. See you next week.